brought us again together tonight. And it's a joy to have each other and have your word and even just the encouragement of each other's presence and the desire to think about and learn these things. I pray, Lord, that that your word will lead tonight in that sense that we will follow, that your spirit will lead us by your word and make us like Christ. We ask that you will give us clarity of mind, even just a usefulness to our questions and some of the dialogue we might have. And this will also be useful through the recording to others who will be able to listen, whether it's live right now, as I know many people with sickness or other needs, even my own wife will be interested in listening to that live or recorded later on. We just pray for a blessing that way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So as I mentioned this morning, we're finishing 1 Corinthians 14, so that through the morning time tonight, we'll have done 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and I hope this morning was helpful in that way, and we stopped at verse 12. There's, I think, good reason structurally for doing that, because Paul kind of brings himself back round to his main purpose at that point, and so we're going to start in verse 13 and work through the end of the chapter. That's one of the things we will be doing. First, though, I want to do two things, and that is review cessationism and continuationism, as well as a couple of key terms related to tongue speaking. It can kind of speed up some of the discussion through this text and simplify it there as well. Hey, Margie, glad you made it up here. Let's go ahead and get you a sheet of notes. There you are. All right. Mm-hmm. So we're gonna start actually by looking here at some of these terms related to speaking in tongues, and you'll notice glossolalia appears here a couple times. A fun phrase right there. I mean, who doesn't love talking about glossolalia, right? It's because glossa comes from the Greek term for tongue, even where you get the word glossary, things like that. And then laleo means I speak or I say, and so the glossolalia is basically the crashing together of two roots, one for tongue or speech, and the other for saying, talking, that kind of thing. Now, sometimes glossolalia is used basically just as the phrase speaking in tongues. The phrase speaking in tongues is very common, even going back in the English language translation tradition in the KJV and so forth. So this would simply be any speech not in a tongue that someone understands. Okay. Now, we commonly think about our first tongue, but it would be any tongue that a person doesn't understand, or maybe way beyond their abilities, miraculously beyond their abilities. Like, so for me, Latin doesn't count. Greek doesn't count. I've studied those, Hebrew. I can speak to some extent in those languages, and certainly can read and so forth. This would be something that a person is unfamiliar with. If this happened to be in Italian or something like that, that would be some kind of miracle. So glossolalia can function sometimes as you're reading as a catch-all term or an umbrella term. It also, unfortunately, the same term can also refer to a kind of speech as an angelic language, speaking in an angelic language. Sorry about that. Here are your notes and apologies. We had a copier disaster there at the end. You need to follow up with that this week. So the notes are less clear. That's not your eyes, I promise, Brother Richard. You know, that's the quality of the copier. So glossolalia can refer more specifically to the angelic language. And you heard this morning as we got into 1 Corinthians 13, right? Paul there says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a clanging gong. I clearly think that's hyperbole. That is, hyperbole means like casting beyond or something thrown beyond. It's going beyond the literal reference point for the sake of effect. Very useful exaggeration. Some people don't take it that way and actually defend that he is talking about the normal human possibility of speaking in angel languages. Now, part of the problem, of course, is that that is not described anywhere else in Scripture. So normally, if you're getting a section that's clearly using a lot of figures of speech and some figurative language, you would want a more literal description of these kind of angel languages as well. And so that's not forthcoming. That's one difficulty for that understanding. But such persons would use glossolalia to refer to some kind of angel language or a babbling or a use of language, groans or hums in prayer that are understood to be known between only God and that person. So Unfortunately, this one term, glossolalia, is occasionally broad and more commonly that narrow meaning. But we have to be a little careful with that term. This term is much more specific, xenolalia. It's used sometimes to refer specifically to a kind of speaking in tongues that is another human tongue, understood by those persons. In fact, everyone agrees that Acts chapter 2 is xenolalia. That is a use of speech by Peter and heard and over like 15 different people groups, right? As is described there, of all those different people groups who are coming. Interestingly there's also a kind of hearing in tongues, it seems like, going on, right? Oh, wow, it's before breakfast. Are these guys drunk? What's going on? We're all hearing them in our own languages, right? So in that case, the Holy Spirit is even working on both sides of that equation, because there is hearing going on, but also a speaking. It clearly is the matter of their speech as well in another language. You can see the xenos kind of root there, the same root that's used when people say xenophobia, like, oh, you're just afraid of alien people or people from, you know, alien in the sense of another people group or language or something. That's where that xenos kind of section comes from. And so xenolalia would be speaking in a foreign language of a known foreign group. So now a quick review of cessationism and continuationism. Again, these things help us then to walk through the back half of 1 Corinthians 14 quickly, hopefully. And I'll really simplify here from yesterday morning as well. No one believes that miracles have ceased. I literally have never seen a theologian or preacher in print anywhere claiming that miracles exist. Sometimes continuationists claim that cessationists think that miracles have ceased or something like this. But it's just not true. Not by a long shot. We remember that gifts, by the nature of being gifts, are endowments. And really all the other spiritual gifts, everyone agrees, are endowed, that is, possessed in some sense, right? A miracle is something that comes over someone. It's unique to a particular moment. I might say I was ministering in this way, this thing happened, and a miracle took place. But of course, I don't assume that I can make the miracle happen just like I brush my teeth every night or just like I prepare a sermon every week. So these are different things. Cessationists do believe that these supernatural sign gifts have ceased, that they're no longer exercised at will. And so that's the idea of cessation, the idea of ceasing is involved there. They have ceased. As I mentioned this morning, no, I did mention it yesterday. We went over past it this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. When the perfect comes, cessationists say in some way Paul is talking about an end point, a mature kind of point when these sign gifts would no longer be necessary. Cessationists often then point towards how signs and symbols of God's work are normally focused on key turning points of redemption history. Most of the miracles of the Bible do focus on turning points in redemption history. The Exodus, the birth of Christ, all these different kinds of things. David, for example, doesn't think that all of his problems are going to be handled by a bunch of miracles, you know. So this is something that cessationists point to as well. Often, it is fair to say that one thing cessationists are doing is looking at the scripture to detect patterns or texts that might even help us understand why these things don't really even happen all that much. In part, the cessationist does believe that church history demonstrates that glossolalia is gone from the very beginning, essentially. In the church fathers, so this would be outside the New Testament, immediately afterwards, even in the generation known as the apostolic fathers, those would be the fathers who knew the apostles. So that is the earliest possible generation after the apostles, right? Someone like Polycarp, who I mentioned this morning, Irenaeus, these are people who would have known the apostles in living memory. There, glossolalia is mentioned nowhere except once. A writer in North Africa named Tertullian, he makes one kind of a mention to speaking in tongues, but it sounds very much like an Acts chapter 2 context. Xenolalia, a speech. People are hearing it. The speaking and hearing is happening in such a way that foreign languages are coming across, and that's it. So this is even different, actually, than happens a lot in discussion of baptism. Like, generally speaking, when you have a good, solid, honest folk in the room and say Baptists and really it's immersionists and non-immersionists, you could say, although Roman Catholics will immerse if you want to when you're an adult and all this, but everyone pretty much agrees that for the first three centuries, the church immersed, and the church immersed adults. And then afterwards, it gets mixed, and then from about the 5th century on to the 15th century, the 16th century right in there, everyone is baptizing, is sprinkling babies, right? And then after that, since then, of course, we have had this mixed practice where some denominations, reading the text, are sprinkling covenant children of believing parents and adult converts, and others are baptizing by immersion and so forth. We understand the various practices there. Notice how this is even a little different than that. Because when the Baptists do come along, they do point to the early church. And the practice of baptism in the early church, more and more the architectural deposits, right? When we excavate, we find 3 and 4 foot deep baptistries similar to a Baptist church in that way, and so on and so forth. Again, my point there is not to turn the discussion to baptism, but to demonstrate this is a pretty unique feature in church history. That in the 19th and really the 20th century, we would see glossolalia sort of bloom or flourish, and it's nowhere else in church history. Again, I gotta be a little careful there. Again, we've got Tertullian, one reference, and then we've got who I mentioned yesterday, the French prophets as they were known, a beleaguered French Protestant group in the 16th century emigrates to England. It's kind of mentioned among them, but it makes no movement, right? It doesn't become institutionalized in a denomination or a training center or a seminary, nothing like that. It doesn't proceed on from there. In terms of actually appearing, being taught and proceeding on, it never happens until the 19th and 20th centuries. So that's a pretty unique feature, and it is true that cessationists are in some sense saying, this is just what God has done. Now let's try to see if the Bible can help us develop a right frame. Is the Bible predicting it in some sense? Should we have seen it in the Bible already? That is the way, to some extent, that cessationists think. In a similar way, it's fair to describe continuationists as saying, look, it's in the Bible, so we should expect it to continue. You know, just kind of that plain commonsensical argument that if it's there in the Bible, forget about the fact if they didn't do it in the 14th century. We should expect it if it's in the Bible. So this is often the way that continuationists will begin the argument and then maybe look elsewhere for support or a right kind of framework. I think that's what we'll do for continuationists and cessationists. Questions on glossolalia, xenolalia, continuationism or cessationism? Well, glossa is. Glossolalia is more of a, it's more of a theological descriptive term that's being used to kind of understand the debate, the discussion, things like that. Yeah. In Greek, it just happens to be that laleo is the basic verb. Like, there are actually two, lego, laleo, both mean to speak or say. And then glossa is the word for tongue or speech or lip of the bank or shore, interestingly enough, that kind of thing. But, glossa, it's just two separate words, actually. Speaking in tongues is more of the literal reference there. Yep. So it is interesting. It's saying, like, speaking in languages, right? It is interesting. What if that hadn't been translated tongues the first time, and it just literally said speaking in languages? You know, that is what it means in that regard. So now we're going to get into the text, work through here. I may, depending on time, highlight a couple themes from yesterday, and then we'll just do Q&A. So, in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 14, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So in this opening section, verse 13 makes it quite clear that tongue speaking and interpretation appear potentially to be parallel gifts. That there's at least a potential that tongue speaking and interpretation are parallel gifts. Now, it seems that both in this reference and especially in some of his others, it seems that when he's referring to an interpreter, he might not be referring to a miracle at all. He might be referring simply to the fact that someone by their natural means is able to interpret. This would be like if someone were speaking Spanish, and as I mentioned yesterday morning, if we had someone from Iglesia Bautista Agua Vida up the road present with us who could translate, no problem. I did a lot of ministry in a context with a Cuban church. For a long time, we were partnered and using the same building and things like this, outreach in South Louisville. And I got to the point actually quickly where I could listen to the service and hear what was going on and basically understand what was being said and kind of where we were going. I couldn't speak it as well. I was doing a good job introducing myself and getting on, you know, hermana mía, Dios le bendiga, me llama Nathan, ¿cómo se llama? You know, all this kind of thing. But the actual, like, if I were to say anything edifying, I'd be in trouble. So if I just spoke up and burst out in English a word of encouragement or something I thought I had from the Lord, that would be the problem. I would need an interpreter. Now, in that context, I had one, right? I had my brother Yurian and several of them who were able to interpret if such a thing was necessary. Here, it's interesting, Paul is moving into more of a private discussion, especially in verses 14 and 15. And so it seems almost like he's saying, if there's a language you don't know, you need to be praying also for interpretation. Like, it could be from someone else, but it even might be some other kind of miracle. So it does set up the potential for a parallel gifting of both speaking in the language, in the tongue, and interpreting. So this kind of thing is fairly normal in terms of second language acquisition, right? Needing, you know, understanding what's going on in a church service, but not being able to speak in the language of that church service. I know it sounds strange to us because we have been saturated in English here in the United States of America, but someone sojourning in another country, that's pretty normal in the second language acquisition kind of style there. Secondly, here we can all see tongues are useless even in private without interpretation. Now, this would frankly raise the hackles of some who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and some, frankly, who aren't, but who use some of these kinds of practices, but it's right here on the surface of the text. 14 and 15, Paul is saying, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. If you don't know Spanish, don't pray in Spanish. If you don't know Swahili, don't pray in Swahili. He's setting up a clear principle that even if it's just you, you want spirit and mind connected, meshed together like two gears. So verses 14 and 15 are clear that even permitting rare exceptions, the spirit and mind are always supposed to be linked up. Honestly, the only reason that I include that phrase, permitting rare exceptions, is because of the possible interpretation here of Romans 8. Maybe some of you are thinking about Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So according to this passage, it does seem that some Christians may have prayer experiences where they feel they have communed with God and been able to have a kind of personal communication mediated by the Spirit, even though they were not able to put words to it. However, like, I kind of want to note there, though. Remember it said groanings too deep for words? It doesn't initially appear to connect with the idea that there are, like, true words at all, that they're groanings. Like, we all know that groanings are not actually language. Nevertheless, if someone, I guess, insists, if you might say, it's not quite as heavy when a person is just considering someone else's private prayer closet. And yet, here in verse 16, it almost feels for a moment like Paul is changing the topic, yanking you by the chain for a minute. Like, hold on. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you were saying? Like, wait, weren't we talking about private? And now we got outsider all of a sudden? I think a little what he's doing is demonstrating even that we know ourselves as a self. The mind in this way is even thinking top down about the spirit when he talks about spirit and mind agreeing. One of the things we love about the little ones is the way that in a Halloween costume or something, they're not even thinking about themselves. They're just so confident and proud of that Batman costume or something. Or like with horrid bedhead that would embarrass us, they're just running all about and having the greatest time, not worried about it at all. And the rest of us, we're almost thinking about ourselves as a self, kind of top down, you know, knowing we're the way we look. It's almost like we're a bit of an outsider to ourselves. That seems to be almost this kind of connection point in a way. Like here, Paul points to the fact that the mind has to be able to know top down what it is that the spirit thinks and means. That's just how the human works. And it's kind of like he's saying, it's the same way it works for outsiders. Like, if you can't explain it to yourself, you can't explain it to another, and vice versa. That seems to be his approach. Now, I love how the Corinthian correspondence, whether it's this or 2 Corinthians, I mean, 2 Corinthians in particular, I mean, Paul is so tart in 2 Corinthians, but somehow it brings it out in him. He's so much more cheeky in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he says, well, I'm so grateful that I speak in tongues way more than all the rest of you do. It's like in 2 Corinthians when he's like, you're driving me mad. You're making me have to boast of myself. I don't want to boast of myself, but I'll have to boast of myself, maybe. I know a man once who was caught up into the seventh heaven, and he goes on for a while talking about his spiritual experiences. Now, this speaking in tongues, what is it? Is it xenolalia? Is it glossolalia? Like, what exactly are we talking about here? Truth be told, there's no actual reason on the face of this why this might not be xenolalia. He lived in a world where he would have grown up with native capacity in Aramaic and Hebrew, would have spoken Aramaic with his family, Hebrew with Gamaliel as he was bringing him up, not only with reading text, but speaking to his rabbi Gamaliel. He would have known Greek from his earliest days as well in the city of Tarsus. Everything would have been in Greek in terms of buying in the marketplace and the newspaper, if you will, and so on. He obviously writes in Greek with beautiful native capacity as well, so clearly he learned that from a young age. By the way, it's very common for people to have multiple native languages, provided they learned it before puberty. It's an interesting feature of second language acquisition in world languages, that if you're fluent in a language before you hit puberty, interestingly enough, a time when neural pathways become more durable and certain ones are cut off and so forth that haven't been used, those kinds of things, then you can actually pass as native. Someone can walk into the room and we as English speakers go, wow, they grew up with it. After that, you can attain fluency, but you'll never trick a native speaker. They will know that you learned it as an adult. So that's the difference between native capacity and fluent capacity in language acquisition. And this is Paul with Greek. It's highly likely, it's almost impossible that he had no facility in Latin. But it's likely that he stunk at it. There were a lot of people like that, actually, who were really good at Greek and just its power and dominance in the world at this point. But Latin was growing in its dominance, just as a language of culture, business and all the rest, but even literary expression. It's useful to remember that the Augustan age, the age of Caesar Augustus, is the golden age of Latin literature as well. And so it's very possible that this was a language. And if not that one, maybe another one where he's like, I'm kind of good at it, but there are times when I'm miraculously carried along by the Spirit and I'm preaching the gospel well beyond my capability. And it is also possible, technically, that he's talking about some kind of an angel language, if you will. Now, I think the first one is a pretty significant interpretation. The second one is a little problematic because you would have to have, or you would like to have, some more clear evidence elsewhere for such a thing before arriving at this text and expecting that that's the model of understanding to be applied here. And so we don't see any other place where there is a kind of babbling or angel language or something like that. Now, I've generally avoided the word babbling, because I don't mean it in a disparaging way. I've even called these languages, mostly to keep it above board. But there is a sense in which they ought not technically to be called languages. People who study language are linguists. One of my minors in the degree was linguistics. And in my phonetics and phonology class, we would often have x-rays. It's fun to watch an x-ray. It's almost spooky, though, of the actual movements of the voice box and the tongue and its positioning and the alveolar ridge and all these things, checking the place of pronunciation, pitch, pace, volume, that are highly characteristic of languages. If you've never kind of gotten into that part of language, it's almost spooky when you start to realize some of these different things. For example, English speakers, Americans, we always raise our pitch all the way up. We keep moving up when we ask a question. Have you ever thought about it this way? Right, the different things like that, they're characteristic of all the known languages of the world. And when linguists have done the exact same thing with charismatic prayer languages, they don't check out. They are outside the reference points of possibility within all human languages, whether it's, you know, Russian, Amharic, Slovenian, English, you name it. Now, actually, this point is not even always disputed anymore. Many charismatic persons would say that is a feature, not a bug. It is meant only to communicate in some sense between that man or woman and God. But in that case, once again, it becomes partly a question of someone's simple individual practice, even though I would still not see that here in the text. It's one thing if someone does and wants to engage in it privately, even as Paul's setting it up here, quite another if that person wants to bring it into the context of the church. So this next point is any babbling or unclear language is worthless in the church. Verse 18 makes it clear. Verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Another use of hyperbole clearly to show it just ain't worth anything in the group. So I speak in tongues all the time. Again, this works if he's talking about angelic babbling or if he's talking about xenolalia in another language. Look, if I'm just talking out in another tongue, like if I just started speaking, you know, ki im bazo yitale, hametele, haskel vayado oti, ani osei chesed mishpat utzerekawa aretz, ki beela chafatzti no umaranai. Like, it just doesn't mean anything to you. I mean, to me, it means like, you know, this is the one in whom I will glory, he who boasts in me is coming out of Jeremiah 29. Paul just doesn't care about that. I kind of do that to demonstrate, I still think he's talking about xenolalia here. Like, it's as if someone said, I don't want to get up and give you a sermon in Latin. It won't mean anything to you. Like, there's no point in it. So, xenolalia, another human language, still perfectly fits the context. And yet it still would apply, even if you were talking about some kind of angelic babbling. But these things would be useless, as it says here in the church. Now, we've kind of gone on with some common sense points. Like, it's common sense to assume on the initial evidence that it's a human language and so forth. And I think that common sense comes not just from my own preferences, but from Paul himself in the context. You see, he makes now an appeal to common sense in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. So, like, think like an adult, not like a child. Like, he's saying, my appeal here should feel pretty straightforward to you. It should make a lot of sense. So he does want it to be this kind of common sense idea that if the language broadly of the company is not what's being represented, it's just useless. He then says, in the law, it's written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. A couple things stand out and are very crucial here. One is, notice he refers to the law, the Torah, and it's Isaiah he's quoting from as scripture. And Isaiah is pointing out here the fact that if we're hearing the word of God from another language, that is a sign for believers, right? That God is working in a unique way. I mean, think about Philip, meaning the Ethiopian eunuch. And even just for someone to ask in that language a deep question about the scripture, like, whoa, that's interesting. Imagine the first time that such things were spoken of in the Indian subcontinent, in Burmese, with all the work of William Carey. Or even for Paul, right? The Latin language, which came to its full flower and beauty and literary expression, giving stories about, oh, the goddess of love and beauty, Venus, or Jupiter, or something like this, the sky god who spreads his seed quite everywhere, and all these various kinds of stories. Now, all of a sudden, that language, for the first time, is reading Hebrew prophecies of the Messiah and Greek gospels of Jesus and proclaiming that good news. It's a sign, in some sense, that the word has gone. It would happen to us if we heard someone preaching the gospel, asking deep questions about the deep things of God and his word from a language that, by cultural and linguistic distance, would not have seemed to be connected to these things. So he points that out. And he points out that if someone enters the company and everyone's just speaking in tongues, they would think that we lost our minds. Sometimes people mean this as a cheap insult to charismatic companies. We don't want cheap insults. Yet we also have to recognize, Paul predicts it right here in Scripture, that if a scene unfolds where people are speaking, whether it's like human tongues in places where no one understands it, like if I did just give some long thing in Latin or something some morning, or if someone came in and talked in Korean and so forth, there was no reason to expect Korean speakers are in the company or something, that this would make no sense to an outsider. And they would think we lost our minds. And so we have to be careful, of course, that we're not creating the context of a cheap insult, but it is Pauline to say this appears insane. This appears to be disconnected from the mind, where spirit and mind are not working together. And also here I want to point out, just like this morning, regardless of exactly the way that someone takes the precise definition and understanding of prophecy, its general aim and its outcome is clear and very much like any kind of preaching, Bible teaching, or exhortation that we would find anywhere in the church. In the context of the first half of chapter 14 this morning, it was exhortation, consolation, building others up. And here in the second half of verse 14, its aim or outcome is for conviction of the unbeliever, disclosing the secrets of the heart, and repentance by falling on the face and worshiping God. So it's pretty significant to kind of recognize what Paul has given us there to hang our hat on, to orient ourselves to what prophecy is and how it's working in this place. So now in the last section, he moves towards the general order of the services. It's easy for them to be disorderly, and he wants them to be orderly. So what then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there was no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. So, prophecy, because it's related to the revelation from God, seems deeply tied in with the work of pastors, elders, overseers in this section. Now, I should point out quickly, do you see how everyone's kind of bringing up a piece here in terms of participating in this way? And Paul, did you notice he says two or three of each, essentially? He's, in this way, imposing order with general rules. Like, in general, this is what we're doing. Just two or three, if you're doing the tongues, just two or three offering prophecy. So it's not surprising that churches, to this very day, have general patterns by which even movements of the Spirit are made useful and channeled for the edification of all. Also, this also can serve as some further evidence that something different is going on in New Testament prophecy than Old Testament prophecy. Again, I think both views are legitimate and have some good things to commend them. But I favor the idea that New Testament prophecy is different. And one of them is partially because of this. Can we imagine someone saying to Isaiah, brother, two or three, they've already gone. Sorry, you're number four. So we're not going to be able to listen to you today. Prophecy in this way seems to be functioning differently and rather more like the preaching of the word. Some people actually do take the position that New Testament prophecy is preaching. I don't, but I think you can see it's deeply tied into something very similar. A kind of declaration of the word of God, one that is tied into direct exposition of the scripture, one that is not, but still, in principle, they're tied in because they're both revelatory and God cannot contradict himself. And the prophecy could be mistaken, whereas the word cannot. Do you see how that's kind of working? And so it's why in the flow of the text, it is that they will prophesy and have the others weigh what is said. Again, we can't imagine that with Isaiah, thus saith the Lord. And there's a couple others here who are weighing out whether or not we're going to accept what it is that he says. So the prophet is expecting to be tested the whole time by some people in the church who are expected as those who are testing the spirits, checking these things against the word of God. Again, in an official capacity, every Christian should be doing so, but there's some kind of special sense in which these ones are committed to it. So Paul writes in the letter to Timothy how he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. This is 1 Timothy 2:11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. This connects with the instructions in 1 Timothy 3 that the elder be a man. And it's why, actually, in our Baptist Faith and Message 2000, the phrase that's quite well known is the office of pastor is reserved for qualified men. Not like all men, but men as qualified by Scripture is what it says. Excuse me, men as qualified by Scripture. So this is why Paul envisions the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets in verse 32, and then that women should keep silence in the churches. In other words, I think the whole time he's thinking of the same kind of event, where a supposed word from the Lord is being offered, and it's being weighed by those who are charged in the church with thinking about what word from the Lord will be declared to the church, and if it's in line with the scripture. I think we can prove it also by looking at verse 36, where he takes up a challenge. We're getting into this in a minute, but he takes up a challenge to the prophets. The topic hasn't changed. The whole time it's, this is what happens when we're weighing out what prophets say. And so that's why it does seem to be that when we're weighing what prophets say, women are not involved, verses 34 and 35, simply because women are not pastors. Therefore, there would be men not involved as well, of course, but certainly in this case, not women as a group. So like a sermon, these words of the prophets are being tested by other prophets, which would include the elders, so the women wouldn't be participating in this kind of brief disputation or interrupting with a clarifying question if they think it comes off the rails. It would be men who are doing that and comparing it with the scripture in that way. So he's addressed women here, and he turns to a recalcitrant, rebellious prophet in verse 36, a prophet who resists this kind of testing from the elders. I love this maneuver, right? Like, are you the only one to whom the word of God has come? And partially what he's done from this huge perspective is to make a terrific rhetorical move, right? Rhetoric is your strategy of persuasion. And he's moved onto even easier ground. Let me give you an example. Some time ago, we went to a wedding. It was a wonderful God-honoring wedding. This was a good while ago. I'll protect the names here. Adam and Eve were getting married. And at the reception, they just kind of threw a big party. They put more money into it than I did, that's for sure. And but they had a big dance floor, okay? And some Christians don't want to dance. Maybe just entirely believing that dancing is wrong, or maybe just over concerns that it could become sensual dancing. Some people say, oh, sure, you know, we're going to avoid the sensual dancing, but we're going to have a great time with some good and wholesome dancing or that kind of thing. I mean, Christians, you didn't think we were talking about dancing tonight. But, of course, Christians do take some different views on these things. But the difficulty at this particular reception was how much pressure there was to get everyone on the dance floor. I mean, this family went way back with some Christian heritage and different connections with denominations and histories, and it was... Everyone knows there are going to be different levels of comfortability in this room. And from the DJ, the wedding party, other people going table to table, trying to pressure people out to the dance floor, this kind of became the problem. It was interesting. When my wife wanted to talk about it later, I said, you know, we hardly even need to talk about the dancing per se. I'm very disappointed about the fact that there were many people whose consciences were trampled. If they don't think they should dance, we definitely know that they shouldn't be pressured to. Christians can have faithful disagreement on dancing per se, but no one can disagree about whether you're pressuring a conscience that says no to go do it. You see, Paul's made that move right here. He said, now it's one thing to talk about your prophecy, but if you're not even willing to have your word of prophecy tested in the normal way, then we've got a major problem that everyone agrees on. You see what he's done? He's really moved on to much easier territory. It's not about the prophecy, but about if someone is willing to have their prophecy tested by the word of God, by those who are charged to declare it. And he doesn't mince words here. If the prophet is recalcitrant and unwilling to have the saying tested by others of equal rank to compare the word of God to the word of God in the church, then he's dismissed. Out of hand. He's not allowed to speak. Right? Don't allow him to speak. So, we've arrived at the end of 1 Corinthians 14. And this verse that's often used in contexts of like cleanliness or something like that or good secretarial work now kind of shines out in its full purpose. We can be thankful for order in church services. All things should be done decently and in order. Paul's point is actually that the orderliness and the mutual accountability and the planning that's associated with worship helps us rather than hinders us from focusing on Christ and learning from what he's revealed. And yes, incorporating even these lessons and interpretations and the tongues and prophecies and things he's talking about. All right. So, questions or comments, something you want to circle back on, anything like that? Yeah, so verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. And then a couple others kind of go on where you cannot all prophesy at once, right, but you're going to do one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. There's clearly a learning and a comparing and a testing going on here. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So there's not a prophet has in that way to be bringing himself into subjection in some sense to those who are kind of testing it. And so then he moves on to the fact that women wouldn't be part of that testing. So it seems to be that that testing is happening by those who are charged to teach and have authority in connection with the word of God. And then he moves on in the next section to the fact that if a prophet is unwilling, right, then he's dismissed out of hand, right? Where if anyone does not recognize this, verse 38, he is not recognized. So if the prophet, and I frankly had to do that on multiple times, multiple churches, where if someone is unwilling to tell me what it is they think God wants them to say, I go to verse 38. I say, sorry, you're not recognized. You can't speak in church. God has said in his word, no, I'm not willing to tell you, pastor. Well, sorry. So I've done that actually on multiple occasions in ministry, and oh, I'm thankful for that verse actually in that way. It's just from a human perspective, you can see how it actually moved us through some situations with good order. Whereas other times, someone tells me, and I'm like, yeah, you know, that makes a lot of sense. Sometimes I'll actually then say, you know what, that connects very well with this scripture verse and this scripture verse. And so why don't you read that verse for us and then give us a word of encouragement? So I've done that before, too. So it's not an exceedingly common thing in Baptist churches that people would kind of request that audience or that ability. But that's the way I've handled it. And I think it's biblical, and I'm thankful to God for it, because... It's pretty amazing sometimes to have someone say, I'm going to speak to the church. Okay, great. What is it? I won't tell you. And thankfully, the Lord shows us what to do there. Yeah. Rather like it, yes. I know some people who do think essentially that it is preaching. I think based on the way it is used, preaching is clearly, even like, remember the word of interpretation that was mentioned here? I think that is more preaching, where it's clearly connected to bringing forth the word of God. Whereas I do think he's referring to a kind of prophetic word, right, that is not directly connected to exposing and unfolding scripture, but it is connected to scripture in the sense that if it's from God, it can't contradict scripture. It needs to be generally in line with scripture, and it has to be tested. And so I struggled. I have a lot of great professors and teachers and friends who do not see any difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. And I've tried. But I just don't, I can't see it that way in the text because of the way that it is perceived as to be possibly mistaken. And it's perceived as to be tested by others who are involved in sharing the word of God with the congregation. That just seems to break clearly with the whole, if you will, the universe of discussion and conversation about Old Testament prophecy. That's just not the way that Old Testament prophecy is offered. It doesn't fit with thus saith the Lord, in my opinion. So Tom Schreiner has written on this, an old professor of mine, and I think he's written very, very well. Robert Raymond is a teacher at Covenant Theological Seminary, Presbyterian Seminary in St. Louis. He's written on it from that perspective as well. I think theirs are probably the best treatments, but I just can't go. Now, generally speaking, those who take that approach also are commonly cessationists and believe, therefore, it's a fully miraculous kind of gift and therefore has come to an end. And so it's interesting that it's rather rare that that in practice we're much different. So we want to be careful not to split hairs. It is important, and we're handling the Word of God, but we can be thankful that actually as those two approaches have actually played out in the world, they've really overlapped a lot in terms of the practice of the local church. Yeah, it's a very, very legitimate and excellent interpretation. I do see a strong difference being made with Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, and of course the use of that particular kind of authority. It's not to be questioned. Isaiah is not putting it out there to be weighed by two or three other prophets and see if it's accepted or not. This is also, it's connected with the nature of the covenants. The Old Testament prophets are also covenant prosecutors. This is how you've broken the covenant, and this is how the Lord will punish you, that kind of thing. New Testament prophecy, no one really thinks is about covenant prosecutor, that kind of role. And then also, there is very specific foretelling involved, foretelling of the future, which even in Deuteronomy 18 and 13 is connected with the validity of that prophet, and even a potential death sentence for failing to have your prediction come to pass. I think all of that is different, and I would even submit that to those who think that New Testament prophecy is the same as the old and that it continues. I think their practice is usually inconsistent because, again, no one thinks that it's about covenant prosecution and no one thinks that life or death is on the line. If the person's wrong, they just kind of move on, you know. Now, again, that doesn't describe most people who hold the view that they're the same, because most people who hold the view that they're the same also think that New Testament prophecy has ended, right? And so that's, of course, why they would say, we don't do Deuteronomy 18 or 13, because no one does that kind of prophecy. It's that gift has ceased. So I want to be careful of those many different kinds of positions there. But yeah, that cumulative case doesn't let me go there. All right. Very good. Well, we are right at 7. So the last thing I might do, I thought maybe we would touch a little bit on some issues related to, you know, the history of the holiness movement and the Pentecostal movements, charism, you know, kind of get back into that and maybe do some more Q&A on that. But we've run out of time. So I just want to kind of pitch in once more. You know, if you missed the other morning, Josh already has those notes online and that audio online, and it can be useful. If you want to get into some of the history that led us to this moment where such things are common in the ecosystem, if you will, of a practice in churches and things like that. It's like 25 pages of notes, so I can print it for you. If you want, I'll give you a hard copy, but otherwise it's easy to get that PDF online. All right. Oh, God, we are just so grateful that we have your word. Thank you even for places like John 14 through 16, Lord Jesus, where you speak about the Holy Spirit's work and Holy Spirit, how you would call to mind to the disciples all that you did and said, and for the fact that now we have God's word written and that we're able to interact with it, to grow through it, the Spirit would illuminate us and apply it to us. We pray that in one sense, it's what we've done tonight. We want to see it more clearly so that our hearts can thrill more with what you've given us and so that we're able to put it into practice in our walk. Lord, we want to ask that you will continue to bless this church, all our sister churches as well, up and down these highways and in our region, our country, and across the world as this Lord's Day comes to a close, that you will encourage and strengthen churches that can all look rather different in this way. And yet what's most important is where we look the same, in our confession of the gospel and our glorying of Christ, our preaching from the same word. We just ask, Lord, that you will bless us as we go to our various homes and places tonight, that we'd be an encouragement where we go, and we'd bring Christ with us. In Jesus' name, amen.